Ephesians chapter 1. I know they're guests with us. Welcome. And if you need a Bible, we've provided one for you in the pew in front of you. There's a white hardbound book. That's a New American Standard version, if you want to follow that. And on page 993 is where you'll find Ephesians 1, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. I thought it would be also appropriate to welcome so many family members who came with the baptismal candidates today. Would y'all welcome them this morning? It's a lot to get up early and get your kids dressed and get them to church. It's a lot. And Lionel Richie didn't have kids when he wrote Easy Like Sunday Morning, did he? Extravagant Love is the title of the sermon this morning, and I want to preach from the first 14 verses of some lofty theology. Follow along. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. That little phrase there, that prepositional phrase, in love, actually goes with the sentence before that in the Greek, so it would have read, be holy and blameless before Him in love. And then a new sentence begins, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, that's in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Just a quick prayer before we start. Lord, sitting under these words takes us to another level. And without the help of the Holy Spirit, we will not be able to grasp these things with mere human understanding. And so grant us your Spirit as we work through this together. Help me to be clear and not forsake any of the great theology that's here, but just be clear enough for a first grader to understand it. And then those who do understand it, I pray they will respond to your word today, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, years ago, Karen and I, with her sister and her mother and some of the other family and a couple of our children, we flew out to Yosemite National Park in Mariposa, California. You ever been there? to Yosemite. It's absolutely gorgeous. One morning, there was three of us that decided we would try to hike up Half Dome. And we did halfway up Half Dome. We made it halfway. You may know that North Face Clothing has their logo on their logo, the North Face. That's the mountain that's in Yosemite, and that's the one we made it at least halfway up. So halfway up Half Dome, we actually could see the absolute beauty of God's creation, even halfway. We saw El Capitan. Look at it later today if you want, and just Google some of Yosemite's beautiful sites, and these things will come up. North Face, directly across from North Face is El Capitan, a rock climber's dream, and those who base jump live to jump off of El Capitan. It's 3,000 feet from the bottom to the top. We could also see a little bit of Bridal Veil Fall. Bridal Veil Fall, absolutely gorgeous. It is a breathtaking waterfall. It's 600 feet high, and it flows year-round, all of the time. We could also see the tops of the Grand Sequoia trees in Mariposa Grove. Two of those trees at Yosemite belong in the record books. They belong among the 30 largest trees in the entire world. When we open to Ephesians, we, in a sense, get an absolute breathtaking view, not necessarily of God's creation, but of God's salvation. It takes us to another level. But Paul, I can picture writing soon after his Acts chapter 9 conversion experience, where the brilliant light of Jesus shone about him and he was blinded and then escorted by hand by Ananias and Paul's servants, and it changed him forever. And this chapter reflects how much it did change him. From beginning to end, God lavishes his extravagant love on us. Lavishes his extravagant love on us. So what should we do in response? We should grow in unity with one another with humility and patience. That's what we should do. Paul wrote Ephesians from Rome. You might discover if you went to Acts chapter 28, you'll find out that Paul was in prison there. Well, what's a good godly man doing in prison? Some of the same reasons that godly men today are put in prison. For preaching the gospel. And Paul was preaching the gospel in Ephesus. It didn't sit right with a lot of people, and he's put in prison in Rome. Now, he's not writing back to Ephesus because there's problems in the church. A lot of Paul's letters are like that. 1 Corinthians is just that. It is a scolding letter to the church. Get your act together is about what 1 Corinthians is. This one, we don't know of any problems that were going on in the church at Ephesus. I should say the churches at Ephesus. They were scattered all throughout the city, close to 250,000 people packed into Ephesus. And they had house churches all over the city. And so Paul is writing this letter back to them. It's what we call an encyclical letter, where it went from church to church to church. And they read the very same thing I just read to you, just out of another translation, the Greek. My guess is that the reason he wrote Ephesians, because of all of the lofty theology in chapters 1 through 3, is because there were false teachers who crept in behind Paul after he left and was arrested and put in prison in Rome. I think some false teachers came behind him, or preachers who just didn't know everything they should know before they start preaching. Some preachers do quite a bit of damage if you're not well equipped with the word and study it. Apollos could have been one of those. You remember his name mentioned in 1 Corinthians. He's one of those probably who came in behind him and tried to preach the gospel. And sadly, isn't it a couple of Paul's friends, Priscilla and Aquila, who I think quite humbly and very politely said to Apollos, "Could you meet us after the sermon? You just don't have it all right." And so they corrected him. And this could be the very reason that why Paul gets to Ephesus. He says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were saved? And we think, well, of course, everybody does. Well, Apollos hadn't told the people that. And so they respond to Paul, who's the Holy Spirit? What is the Spirit? So he may be writing to these churches in Ephesus just to correct some faulty teaching. And man, does he ever do it in verses 1 through 14. Situated close to a market mall in Ephesus was a theater that could seat 24,000 people. This is good fodder for your Tyndale Bible Dictionary if you're a nerd like I am and you just look up Ephesus and it shows you all these grand pictures and fills in all these blanks for you. But the main attraction of Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis was a grand temple that when you pulled into the coastline to land there in Ephesus and you stepped out onto shore, the very first thing that you could not help but notice was this grand temple right in front of you. And it was the Temple of Artemis. She was called the mother of all gods. And she was also the goddess of fertility. And so use your imagination about that. You would pray to Artemis, supposedly, and she would help you bear children if you were having trouble with that. She was also the goddess of prostitution. And so you kind of look down upon the city of Ephesus when the sailors pulled in. All of the ladies from the temple would pour out into the city and make friends with the sailors. It didn't have a very good reputation. And most of the people there, actually, even good families, good church-going families, thought it was pretty normal to have a little idol, if you would, a hand-carved image of this Artemis goddess. Everybody, sure enough, had one in their kitchen windowsill, and they kept her right there. And as they walked through the kitchen back and forth, I'm jesting, of course, but they would look upon that idol and perhaps pray to her. They worshipped her. Paul rides into the city, get this picture, and tells them, put away every idol that you have. Destroy them. Burn them. There is only one God who we worship. That's the kind of preaching that gets you in jail. So this is where Paul is. Many people, though, submitted to his preaching, and they were converted to Christianity. These are the people that the letter is written to. I want you to pay close attention to what I'm saying, that the letter is written to Christian people. Those who've already made a decision for Christ. Most of my audience in the sermon today are people who've already made decisions for Christ. But it is never going to exclude those of you here today who've not made a decision for Christ. Perhaps you're one of those who believes that the more gods, the merrier. The more gods, the better chance I have of making heaven. That's not true. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the only way to God the Father. And today I hope you'll make a decision like Tina and Brian made. Give your life to Christ for the very first time. This letter, again, is to house churches. Now let's look a little bit closer at the content. And then in just a minute, we're going to launch into the body of the sermon starting at verse 3. Because verses 1 and 2 are just pretty much a regular salutation. They began with signing on who wrote the letter rather than at the end like we do today. They're up front and tell us, Paul says, I'm an apostle of Christ, one who has seen the risen Lord and been commissioned by Him. There are no apostles today. Biblical apostles are people who actually saw the risen Christ and who were commissioned by Him personally to go and share the gospel. He also says that this is the will of God that he's writing this. And then he lists who the recipients are. Notice in verse 1, to the saints who are at Ephesus. These are not, like we would say, some people have a little trouble identifying themselves as a saint. Well, by all the world's terms, you may not measure up. But by God's terms, you do measure up. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are a child of God, and God calls you a saint. to be holy and blameless and set apart for Him. And He's writing to, notice who else, how He describes these people. They're in verse 1 if you've got the book open. Notice, to the saints who are in Ephesus and now who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And then Paul's typical salutation, his two favorite virtues, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but just take a look at verses 3 through 14. And the English translation, there are periods and commas. In the Greek, there's no commas, there's no periods. Let me tell you what I'm doing. I want to explain it to you. In verses 3 through 14 in the Greek is one sentence. One long sentence. If you're an English professor, you call that a run-on. Paul says, no, I just can't catch my breath while I'm writing. 202 words in one sentence, verses 3 through 14. I take that to mean that's the spirit of the text. Paul can't even come up for a breath. He's writing so much that the Spirit of God is putting into his mind about how people are saved. And he's writing so much about the Father's will and the Son's will and the Spirit's will and what they do in a person's life, a Christian's life. It's very descriptive. This is some of the loftiest theology you'll ever read, but Paul doesn't leave us in lofty places. Take your Bible, if you will, and just turn over to chapter 4. Chapter 4. Since we're going to work through this chapter by chapter, let's get a good overview before we start. Look at chapter 4. Everything in chapters 1 through 3 is deep theology. That's just Paul's way of writing. But watch, Paul doesn't leave us in lofty theological places. He comes back to earth in chapter 4 to say, this is how you're supposed to live the theology. You get the point he's making? Theology is practical. So he says in chapter 4, verse 1, I urge you to walk or to live in a manner worthy of the calling. So you can go back to chapter 1 now. I just want you to see that everything in 1 through 3 is theology. And everything from 4 to 6 is, let's put that theology into practice. Now, he'll get pretty personal by the time we get to chapters 4 and 5 and 6. In 4 and 5, he'll tell you how to apply the theology in your personal life. Hello? In your marriage. And he identifies the role of the wife and identifies the role of the husband under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We won't get into all of that now. I want the husbands to have a nice lunch when you get home. But also how you put this theology to work in the daily grind, right? Monday through Friday. Now, I'm going to feature verses 3 through 14 in the sermon because this is where we discover, and here is the outline, the secret work of the Father, the secret work of the Son, and the secret work of the Spirit. What does the Father do? Well, verses 3 through 6, and follow along in your bulletin if you like. You can see how long it's going to take me. You'll be ready by the time I get to number 3. You'll know how much time we have left. Verses 3 through 6, the Father showers us with every spiritual blessing. He does it. Watch what Paul does. Very typical of a Jewish style of blessing. Look how he begins in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father. Barakah is the Hebrew word, and that's the one that Paul uses here. A Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, starts off his prayer to God and his writing with a blessing to God. Isn't that wonderful? We come today to bless God. It sounds weird, doesn't it? Most of you have come from a blessing from God. But we also bless God. We praise God. We give Him glory when the church comes together for the very things that we just read. These things should humble us. These things should close our mouths so that we bow down before the Holy Trinity that's at work in our salvation. So it's a very typical Jewish style, but watch how it's distinctively Christian. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's appealing to people who've given their life to Christ. In Christ is where you find all these spiritual blessings. Watch the recurring phrase. Look at verse 6, at the end of verse 6. To the praise of His glory. Look at the end of verse 12. To the praise of His glory. And then find the end of verse 14. To the praise of His glory. Do you see that? This is almost a refrain, John and Tammy. It's almost like a refrain of a hymn where Paul is singing and then he stops at the end of what the Father does and says, praise be to God. And then he describes what the Son does. What does the Son do while you sit here and listen to a preaching sermon? What does the Son do? And at the end of it, Paul says, and praise be to God. And then what does the Spirit do, even while you sit here on a typical Sunday afternoon? This is what He does, and He describes it in verses 13 and 14 at the end. He says, and to the praise of the glory of God. You hear the refrain, the singing. This is probably a hymn that they sang in these early churches, but I won't attempt to do that now. You may kick me out. Well, what wonderful work does the Father do in us? Look at verse 4. In verse 4, it tells us that He chose us. He chose us. That's a party stopper for some of you. It is. Some of you say, I've heard about you in Alba. I've heard that you preach election. I'm guilty. Because the Bible preaches it. Election is on about every page of the Bible. And today, for some reason, we have taken that beautiful doctrine of election and twisted it in our own human reason to think that, well, that means then that God chooses some and He doesn't choose others. Do you see that anywhere in verses 3 through 14? I'm asking you, do you see it? We don't see that anywhere there because that is not how God operates. That He chooses some and discards other. That they can never even hear the gospel. That God stops their ears so that they can't hear it because He just wants His chosen to hear it. That's not true. That's not true. God chooses us. Some twist this meaning of election to fit their own human reasoning. But I say stop attacking God and His wisdom and try bowing down before Him in His Word. Try to unlearn your human reasoning because that's not what this text means. Try bowing down to it. This is God's divine plan. You were chosen to be in God's family before the foundation of the world. Can I say that again? Chosen by God to be in His family. This is why Paul at the end of this in verse 6 says, praise be to God. He is in charge of salvation. He is the one who's called you here today. You didn't just get up on a 100-degree day and say, good day to go to church. No. You hear the thunder? That's agreement, I think. You got up because the God of the thunder brought you here and called you here and gave you the power and the energy to say, you know, this is the right thing to do, is to go and to worship God. Before Michelangelo, the master Italian sculptor, took his chisel and hammer out for his King David out of a slab of marble, before he even took the first swing at that slab of marble, he already knew in his mind what it would look like in the end. Before Raphael took his paintbrush and took the first swipe of it, of his Madonna on the Sistine Chapel, before he even put his paintbrush in the paint, he already had in his mind, Pope Julius said, paint it for me. And he already had been thinking about what it would be and how it would look at the end. This is what's happened with you. That God chose you when? Before the foundation of the world. Not because you're holy, but because He wanted to make you holy. And He saw you even dead in trespasses and sin, the Bible says. Not even a heartbeat, flatlined spiritually. And yet God in His grace said, that's the one. And in His mind, He knew you would be His workmanship. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. He knew you would be His workmanship. He saw the finished product. Can you believe it? Mercifully and graciously, He extended a personal invitation to you. And you joined Him. You submitted under it. That's the work of the Father. With me? He chose us, and then He goes on to say, predestined us. He predetermined that this was going to happen. It ought to blow your mind. It ought to send you home scampering through Scripture to see if what I'm telling you is the truth. It ought to. It ought to challenge you. It should at times make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. It should at times make you think, that's not right. And it should teach you to say, it is. It is. It's in the Bible, not my own human understanding. Well, what then, if that's what the Father does, Paul, what is the secret work of the Son? That starts in verse 7. Verse 7 says, in Him, in whom? In Christ. In Christ we have redemption. How? Through His blood. And what are the results? Verse 7, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He what? Lavished, don't you love the word? Poured out, smothered. Lavished upon us. So what does the Son do? What is the secret work that the Son is up to this morning? 7 through 12 show us the Son lavishes God's grace upon us. Ephesus was a pretty wealthy city. It was an upper class city. So upper middle class folks fit right in. It was a big Roman city. A lot of people, a lot of military retired there. It was a good place. But there was some things that they had. Of course, wealthy landowners and people who had nice homes. They even had, historians tell us, running water at this time here and hot water in the cities of Ephesus. So temperature-controlled water at this time and running water. They even had their own servants. They had slaves in Ephesus. And Paul is very careful. He is an absolute genius wordsmith. When he uses the words that the Father that Jesus does, what is the secret work that Jesus does? He goes on to tell us in these verses that Jesus redeems us. Now that is a slave market word, man. And everybody in Ephesus that read that just now, what I just said, their ears perked up and they sat up in their pew. What is he talking about? Well, Paul used that word perfectly to identify with the people that are there in Ephesus. It wasn't long that probably one of those wealthy landowners had been to the market. And he had redeemed one of those slaves to go. He purchased it, or him, and he took them home. They became his property, his very own. And Paul is communicating something pretty profound. And that is, he's describing the work of the Son in us. That He purchased you. Are you all getting this? That He redeemed you from your sins when you were dead in those sins. This is how that Brian and Tina heard the Word of God clearly for the very first time. It wasn't an eloquent speaker by any means. It was the work of the Son, the secret work of the Son that we can't see, that enabled the two of them to hear clearly what was being said. Not just what was being said topically, but what the Spirit was clarifying, because I'm a master at obliterating the text. The Spirit takes over and says, this is what He means. And that's how they understood it. Redemption, Paul is saying, but not like a prize to the highest bidder. Not like that, Paul is saying. The Son worked in a really special way in that He bought you, how? By His blood. In the great writing, I don't know if you've heard of the work called Pilgrim's Progress. It's a great, great story written by John Bunyan in the 16th century. Get a copy of it. It's really good. And inside the book is a man named Pilgrim. And Pilgrim goes on a journey to get to heaven, essentially. And as he's going, one of the parts in the book is that he has such a burden for sin. It's like a backpack on his back and it's weighing him down and he just can't figure out how to get rid of it. And then the story goes, Bunyan takes him to the cross. And when the pilgrim comes face to face with what Christ did for us on the cross, the Bible says that his burden came tumbling off his back. This is what This is what the Son does, that He offers that to come and unbuckle the backpack and to take it off and to put it on His own and say, my yoke is easy, I'll take that. Some of you, that rings true with you. You would say, you don't even know the burden I'm under. I don't know what it is, if it's marriage, if it's work, if it's the amount of money you have or the amount of money you don't have. I don't know what the dilemma is. Having too much can be a dilemma as well. I don't know, I've just heard, but certainly not having enough. What is the burden this morning that you brought? Can you just hear the Son in the secret work of the Trinity, the Son saying, I'll take that. Why don't you just give it to me? This is what the Son does. He lavishes God's grace upon us. I recently, and just kind of by the wayside, I've heard it, Pastor, it just seems like your invitations are for the lost and the unchurched. And I would say to you, well, that's wonderful, and they are. But in my rebuttal, I would gently say as well, have you mastered the book, church member? Why do you keep returning to the same old sins like a dog to his vomit? The invitation is for church members as well. It's open to anyone who hears the Spirit. And I'm not saying that getting up from where you are and walking down here and taking my hand and praying through just these words, that's what saves you. I'm saying to you that you should respond to the Spirit right where you are. It doesn't have to be a first-time decision for Christ. Hopefully it's those of you who are setting the course for those who need to know what it looks like to be a Christian, that you're in a constant state of humility. Just a little bane I had, no big deal. The invitation is not just for the lost. It's for those of us who are still sinners. Well, what does He do? What else does He do? Verse 9 tells us that He let us in on another spiritual blessing. And that is that the Son enlightens us to all of these mysteries. Let's see where I got that. All the way down at verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose. He's making known to you His will as you sit and listen to the Word of God. So you know God, and now you're meeting God in His Word that's inerrant. There's no errors. It's perfect. And He's sharing these things with you. And as you read, Paul says there are two types of people in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 2, he says there are people who are natural and there are people who are not. Those are people of the Spirit. And it's hard to understand the things of God unless you have the Spirit. And this is what Jesus is saying when he says in Luke 24:45, Luke says, Jesus then opened their minds to understand the Scripture. So before we're regenerated, before we're converted, we don't understand the things of the Scripture. We don't understand all this lofty theology. But when you trust in Christ, the Son comes along and helps you. This is, remember, in Acts chapter 9, the Bible says something like scales fell from His eyes, from Paul's eyes, when Christ appeared to him. An indication, I think, that here is an opportunity for him to believe. It also helps me to realize why there's so many animals in our culture today. You can't help but turn on the television and see the great animals at work across the country parading themselves naked down our streets. What has happened? Sin is what has happened. It's nothing new. They were doing this years ago in the Bible. Rebellion against God is nothing new. But this tells us what it means to not be enlightened by God. That those who are rebellion to Him, He holds back His grace. He's not going to throw out His pearls before swine, people who rebel against Him and don't want to know. He enlightens those who are interested and who want to know more about God. We are His very own children. The Father chose us. He predetermined to work His sovereign will in us and to open our understanding. From beginning to end, God lavishes this extravagant love. Let's move to the Spirit. You ready? So the Father chooses us, predetermined that we will be His workmanship. The Son redeems us, not to the highest bidder, but by His own blood. And then He makes known to us the mysteries of Scripture by enlightening us. What does the Holy Spirit do, for goodness sake? Well, I'm glad you asked. Paul wants to tell us, doesn't he? The Spirit seals us as God's very own. With the time that I have left, I'm always pressed for time, but with the time that I have left here, I can only scratch the surface of what the Holy Spirit does. What Paul tells us here is not all inclusive of what the Holy Spirit does. This is just scratching the surface. What does the Spirit do? I don't have time to tell you that it's the Spirit that regenerates you, who starts you all over again. It's Him who comes that you know when you're saved. Some of you say, I didn't have any big experience with me. I can't remember when I was saved. Well, we should talk. If there's not a steady change over your life, we should talk. If you have a sense of entitlement because of your tenure at the best church in Alba, we need to talk. It's not tenure that saves you. It's Jesus that saves you and fills you with His Spirit. What else does the Spirit do? He not only regenerates us, but He empowers you. Some of you don't know what the empowerment feels like. You're content in your sin, church member. You're content in it. Change is difficult, isn't it? And you remain there. So you have never even tasted empowerment. Martin, you ever tasted empowerment? The empowerment of the Spirit to do a special task that He's called you to do, namely to serve at the best church in Alba. You have a spiritual gift ready for your taking. Whatever church you attend, He's gifted you, the Spirit has, with a spiritual gift to use to serve Him in the church. Some of you say, "You what? You've never even served. You've not served on any committee in your entire life. You've not even ever helped with Vacation Bible School." You're welcome, Kathy. You just say, "Well, I don't have the gift of service." Try again. Every Christian has the gift of service. But He gives you a special gift to use in the church where you attend. So if you don't attend here, use the gift He gave you. Okay, I can tell by looking in your face, you're like, "Okay, come on. What else does He do? Illumination. On and on and on. But what does the text say? Look what the text says. Verse 13, let's follow along. "In Him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in Him," what happened to you? Sealed up, man. The Spirit came along, filled you up, and sealed you, where you became His very own object of God's lavish grace. You're His. Nobody can ever take you out of the palm of God's hand. Nobody. And I used to think, "Well, you don't know me. I can take myself right out." That includes you too. So that may change the way you live starting tomorrow morning. With coffee in your hand, you go to start your car. Today's different, right? Tomorrow's different. You can't lose your salvation. So He seals us. Some of you cattlemen know this term best as He brands you. So if one of Chad's cows gets loose in Alba, I pastor a rural church, don't I? If one of his cows gets loose, crosses a downed barbed wire fence, and he's wandering around in your pasture, you can't touch him. You can't hustle him. You know why? It's got a big LC on his rear end. That's Chad's cow. That's Chad's brand. And I don't know how it works in the spiritual realms, but the enemy can't touch you. Somewhere on us, I don't know what it is, but there's a brand, there's some sort of ownership insignia that says, "That's mine, Satan. He's mine. Keep your hands off." Now he can come and God will let him test you and through the trials. But in the trials and adversity, who is it that's keeping you? The Spirit. That's his role. Much more to come after this life, right? Much more to come after this life. The Bible vividly displays the grim and ghastly images of hell. How does the Bible say that? Eternal pain, conscious torture, grinding of teeth, utter darkness, sad separation from God forever and ever. But for the Christian, there is uninterrupted worship waiting on us. There is full and total healing waiting for us. There's more to come. There's more to come is the point. From beginning to end. Now let's move to this and I'm finished. I want to move to now, okay, what does all of that mean? Now give me something for 8 to 5 tomorrow. Here it is. Two solemn responsibilities that you're to take with you with application for where we are right now at First Baptist Alba. Number one, do your part in the church to maintain unity. Do your part in the church to maintain unity. Wherever you go to church. Because of everything in 3 through 14, do your part in maintaining church unity. Satan has lifted his head. He has his eye on the best church in Alba right now. Because there is exponential growth. And you know what else is going on around here right now? Change. Oh, I hate change. Y'all hate change? Oh, I hate change. Ask my bride. I can't stand change. And I want to tell you, there's changes going on. You know why? Because we're growing. And it's just uncomfortable, right? And there's stuff that comes along with change. Well, like what? Well, specifically right now, we're having to change fobs and keys. We got stuff going on at the FLC. It is a mess. Can I just say to you, let's all grow up. Don't let this little stuff upset you. This is little stuff. And in about 2 months, it's going to be ironed out and we're going to be just fine. Just do your part and don't let this stuff upset you. It's not worth ripping our unity. Amen? Some of your guests are thinking, I'm just telling you the truth, okay? It's upsetting. It's not split us, but it's upsetting. It's upsetting me. I know it's upsetting you. We just don't like change. Number two, be humble and gentle towards one another. In light of everything in 3 through 14, be humble and gentle towards each other. Consider all these spiritual blessings that God gave you. They're available to you in spiritual places. I take that to mean you've got to be walking in the Spirit to have them. What do you think? If they're in heavenly spiritual places, we need to be walking in the Spirit to get those blessings. That means every one of us, members of First Baptist Church in Alba, need to be submitting under the will of the Holy Spirit. Be kind. Be gentle towards each other. Consider every member here greater than you are. Stop thinking about yourself all the time. I'm just telling you what God told me to tell you. I want to go back to Yosemite. I want to go back because I just got halfway. And I'm stubborn. My knee gave out about halfway and I couldn't go any further. And I got a 38-year-old son that keeps rubbing that in my face. I want to go back. And I want to take my nephew, Karen's nephew, with us too, because he was in on the chuckling. I want to go back. I want to climb the rest of it. Takes 9 hours to do it. Did 4.5 the first time. It wasn't until I went down that my knee blew out. Going up was fine. I want to go back because I didn't get to see everything. Y'all with me? Have you ever been to Yosemite? I didn't get to see Cathedral Lake. Cathedral Lake is a beautiful steel lake that sits right in between El Capitan and North Face. And there's a mountain there called Cathedral Peak. And all three of those mountains reflect off of Cathedral Lake. Holy cow, I didn't get to see it. I could only see the tops of the sequoia trees when I was there. I want to go back and I want to walk through the one. Y'all seen this on those old school commercials. They have actually carved a hole in one of the biggest sequoia trees there. You can drive a car through it. It's called the Grizzly Giant. It's got a name. I want to go back and I want to walk underneath that tree and just look up. Because sometimes my head gets too big for my pillow. What about you? You ever get too proud while you're down here? You know what? Waiting on us is glory unimaginable. Full and complete healing. Perfect unity. The faces of our loved ones who've gone on before us. Praise God. What's your response today? What do you think about all this through 3 through 14? From beginning to end, God lavishes His extraordinary love on those who believe. Let's pray together. Father, just for You, we're going to sing in a moment. Just for You, we're here. Just for You, we bow before Your holiness. There on Mount Sinai, as You gave those commands to Moses, the people saw, heard thunder. The ground shook beneath their feet. It was pitch dark. And the people said to Moses, "You go talk to Him. We're too afraid." God, give us that awe and respect and reverence for You again. Help us all to remember everything You've done for us and to live our Monday through Fridays that way. Be honored now as we sing Just for You. Let's all stand together.
Heavy laden, come and lay your burdens down. Jesus calls you, Jesus draws you, rest in Him. He is gentle, He is lowly, He delights to bring us peace. Tender shepherd.